go to Acts 16 to start with, and then Philippians 1. And as we begin here this morning, I'd like to welcome Andre's sister, Ethel. She's here for the first time with us, and I think for a while. And I know that each lesson, each time we give this, there are people that hear this, what we're talking about, for the first time. So I try to give a little bit of an introduction as to what we're doing. And we've been studying Midnight Bible Stories in our Sunday school class. And we're currently in the Midnight Bible Story that's found in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas were arrested, put into prison. And as you can follow this through the website on our previous classes and with our study notes when they get there, we know that at midnight, Paul and Silas, fast in the stocks in the prison, prayed and sang praises unto God, and all the prisoners heard them because they were not being quiet about this. They weren't going to be sleeping anyway. They were in an uncomfortable position, and they'd just been beaten, and there was a great earthquake, and all the foundations of the prison were shaken, and all the prison doors were open, and all the prisoners were set free, and the Philippian jailer came running down and feared that the prisoners were gone and would have killed himself, and Paul cried with a loud voice to him, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we all are here." And then the jailer called for a light and sprang in, and then he said in verse 30 of Acts 16, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he knew a little bit about the two apostles that he'd put into prison, that they were indeed servants of the Most High God, which do show the way of salvation. And of course, they said in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And as we went on down through here, verse 32 and 33, the jailer eventually took him into his house that night. And Paul and Silas had baptized him and his family. They all got saved. The jailer washed their wounds and fed them in the middle of the night. And it says in verse 34, "When he, the jailer, had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." So Paul and Silas, in verse 34, at the house of the Philippian jailer, were fellowshipping with this man and rejoicing with all of his family, all of whom had just got saved. We talked last week about the importance of receiving the Holy Ghost. We kind of wonder, did Paul and Silas lay hands on these new believers, praying that they receive the Holy Ghost since they believed? Turn to Philippians 1. And we know that the scripture doesn't really answer this question for us one way or the other. But let's look at what it says in Philippians 1, 3 through 6, because this was written to those at Philippi, including the jailer and all his house. It says in Philippians 1, 3, Paul writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." When was the first day for this Philippian jailer and his family? That was that midnight hour. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, the power behind he which hath begun a good work in you would be the Holy Ghost, would it not?" Yeah, it would. Yeah, thank you. And so it would be hard to imagine, as we noted earlier, that Paul and Silas did not lay hands upon these newborn Christians and pray for these believers to receive the Holy Ghost since they had now believed. And perhaps, as we read here in Acts 16:34, that was part of their rejoicing that we just read about. Now, we also know that they were praying, and whatever prayers were further prayed during those midnight hours at the Philippian jailer's house in Acts 16 begin to be answered as soon as it was day. And one more thought before, we're going back to Acts 16:35. One more thought before reading that verse is, what do you suppose Timothy and Luke, who were traveling companions with Paul and Silas, they were staying with Lydia and her household. What do you suppose they were doing after Paul and Silas were thrown in prison the day before? Do you think the thought ever crossed their mind to pray for him? Or do you think that they were constantly praying for him? And think about this. Every one of us here has needs, and we have prayer requests. And I hear them all the time when we're here during prayer requests in the prayer meeting and so forth. There isn't any of us that are exempt from not having needs or requests. So do you pray for these requests, or you just like, you say, no, I'm not going to do that? Of course we pray for each other and our requests. And the Lord knows far more than we do what needs to be done, right, and what the proper answer would be. And it's not hard to imagine Luke and Timothy and Lydia's household praying for Paul and Silas's and their safety and their quick release from prison if this was God's will. And the Lord also heard their prayers, as well as the prayers of Paul and Silas, which they were praying at midnight, and now at the Philippian jailer in his house that they were praying. And so the Lord began to answer all of their prayers as soon as it was day. And we see their prayers answered in Acts 16:35, where it says, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, 'Let those men go.'" Isn't that something? The night before, the charge was to the Philippian jailer to keep them safely in Acts 16:23. Well, he had done that. Now, he wasn't supposed to take them into his house, per se, but the Lord had his way there, didn't he? So we see that during the midnight hours, there was a significant amount of change in heart of the Philippian magistrates from the previous evening till the next morning. But what had changed? Well, for one thing, there was an earthquake in the middle of the night. And I don't know, if you've ever been through an earthquake, it'll get your attention. And it got their attention. And now, I'm going to give you a couple verses in Proverbs. One is found in Proverbs 27, verse 1. And this is something that should be embedded in the back of your mind if you've read Scripture at all. But it says in Proverbs 27, 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And none of us know if we'll be here tomorrow or what that day will bring forth, do we? And so we might have our heart set on tomorrow, but we shouldn't have our heart set on such a thing as tomorrow. And so we know that none of us will know what a day will bring forth, but a midnight earthquake certainly changed the Philippian magistrates' perspective. Go to Proverbs 21:1, and There we read another fact in a truth that's found in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So the Lord is in charge. The Lord is always in charge. And we want to be on the same page with the Lord. And that's why we pray, thy will be done. Okay? And we sing that song, let the Lord have his way in your heart every day. But do we mean it? Well, I got some things I want to do, right? We all do have that, don't we? So do we mean, do we really want the Lord to have his way? Or do we really want to have our way? There's a lot of truth in those little verses we sing, those little choruses. And that's the reason Brother Hill had us sing them so many times. Maybe we ought to think about what they say. Now, we mentioned that when Paul and Silas were beaten unjustly and thrown into prison, unjustly, without a trial, after a kangaroo court-type session there, this was the Lord having his way. And he was giving the keys to the city of Philippi to our apostle Paul and Silas, but especially Paul. And this key to the city of Philippi unlocked eternal treasures, which we are still learning and benefiting from. And we'll examine that thought here a little bit this morning. Kevin, you should have called me at 1:30 this morning when I was going through this. I thought about you, and I was praying. I hope you were sleeping. But I know you have a hard time with that these days. But what is the purpose of studying these midnight Bible stories? Is it just so Ty can occupy 35 minutes of your time every Sunday morning in Sunday school? Or are we supposed to learn something? How about me? Am I supposed to learn something too? And if you teach these things, you learn something, believe me. And why are there so many midnight Bible stories left for us in Scripture? Is it not to show us some things? And one of the things the midnight Bible stories teach us is that the darkest of times, such as midnight times in our lives, bring forth the full overcomers. And one of the things that we want to be is a full overcomer, I think, you know. I mean, we're happy to be saved. We're happy to be filled with the Holy Ghost. But if you're going to be looking forward to anything, should be looking forward to the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and ruling and reigning with him as his bride. The whole church is not the bride of Christ. And we know that here. And we also know that in Hebrews 11, the darkest of times brought forth the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. And it will be the darkest of midnight tests and trials that will also bring forth the full overcomers found in the bride of Christ and the New Testament Apostle Paul following heroes of faith. You want to know who the New Testament Apostle Paul following heroes of faith are? Well, we'll see them. One day they'll be the ones that are found in the bride of Christ. That's what I was saying here. And after several midnight Bible tests that our Apostle Paul went through, and such as the one that we're currently studying about in Acts 16, our Apostle Paul, you know, he grew in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, too, through all these things. And he was able to write about the Sugermanimus mystery the Holy Ghost revealed unto him. Now that word Sugermanimus is number 4789 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. It's one our pastor, Odorcio, has taught us. And that word is, you know, rarely used in Scripture. And it's the Greek word that elevates the word fellow heirs to its highest level. Go to Ephesians, the third chapter. That's where we find the word fellow heirs. It's only found one time in Scripture. And it was the Apostle Paul who wrote it. Brother Hill, when we did our studies with him on Ephesians, he pointed out that Ephesians is a high watermark portion of Scripture. Well, one of the high watermark statements is found in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, sugeronimus, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, Ephesians 3:6 has a depth to it that incorporates the other mysteries revealed unto Paul, which very few Christians ever grasp or even see, mainly because the vast majority of Christian pastors and teachers don't know or haven't been properly taught what it means to be fellow heirs with Christ. And we know that the kingdom apostles didn't know this either or teach this, because this was Paul's gospel message to teach, which is the mystery of Christ that is referenced in Ephesians 3:4. The Greek word, go to Romans 8, and we'll get to this next part of it. The Greek word sugeronimus was used again of Paul in Romans 8. I don't know, my way of thinking, Romans 8 is one of the high watermark portions of Scripture also. A lot of encouraging things said there. And let's start reading in Romans 8:16, so we can find the context of the usage of the word sugeronimus, which is found in verse 17. We'll start in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself, that is, the Holy Spirit, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's different levels of growth in the Christians here that Paul writes about. He talks about children of God. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about, even before that, babes, you know, in Christ. Then the children of God. And then he talks about heirs of God. And then he talks about joint heirs with Christ. The joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8:17 is that Greek word again, sugeronimus. And here the meaning is a joint heir or co-inheritor, as of a wife with her husband. I'm sure you have, those of you that have been here a while, have that note written in your Bible at Romans 8:17, next to joint heir. A co-inheritor as of a wife with her husband. The word joint heirs is found mentioned how many times in Scripture, do you suppose? One. Well, if something's mentioned once, it's probably pretty important to know, right? And the bride of Christ is the ultimate better thing that Paul spoke of when he penned Hebrews 11:40, that God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, the Old Testament worthies of faith, without us should not be made perfect or complete. Hebrews 11:40. The bride of Christ is the ultimate joy that was set before Christ as he endured the cross, and that's a point mentioned in Hebrews 12:2, which immediately comes right after that verse we read in Hebrews 11:40. And we spent about the better part of 2 years studying Hebrews 12:1 and 2 here in the Sunday school class. So, you know, we dug out a lot of this back then. So the point we're going to make here now is we know that all believers won't be joint heirs with Christ because there's levels of growth, as we've just shown. But this provision is made for all believers during this church age. But all believers are not filled with the Holy Ghost. So they're lacking some, they're lacking the heavenly, what was that guy's name? Help me out here. In Genesis 15, the servant of Abraham, Eliezer. We're lacking the heavenly Eliezer, the Holy Ghost, to guide the future wife, Rebecca, to her future husband, Isaac. Okay? You'll see all that in those stories if you can see it. So if one is not filled with the Holy Ghost, they are missing the dunamis power that is required to qualify as a pseudonymous joint heir with Christ. And then, as we read here this morning in Romans 8:17 and 18, being a joint heir with Christ requires the following element: suffering together with Christ. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint pseudonymous heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him, is the thought here. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. This is one of the main themes, the points of emphasis in these midnight Bible stories, that is to point out the eternal overcoming benefits of midnight trials and tests. And none of us want these midnight trials and tests, but we're going to have them if we want God's best. We're going to be tested anyway with things in life. You know, so let's be tested with the Lord. Let him test us and let the Holy Ghost work the things out. Recall, we studied about Rahab in Joshua 2. Think about this. She never would have been one of the great grandmothers of Jesus Christ had she not hid the two spies at a midnight hour in Joshua 2. We studied about Gideon. Gideon would not have become a judge over Israel for 40 years without his midnight test, which left him also as a conqueror of around a million or so Midianites. Gideon and his little band of 300. And he defeated the Midianites as if they were one man, the scripture says. Now, you and I will never become pseudonymous joint heirs with Christ without the benefits of midnight tests and trials either. So don't think we're going to have God's best and skip out on midnight trials and tests. It ain't going to happen. And our Apostle Paul continued to write in his 100 chapters of Scripture lessons on what he learned throughout all of his midnight trials and tests. Did he just have one? Was it just one midnight trial? One midnight test? No, he had many. And we're going to talk about a couple more of them later on, Lord willing, if he tarries that long. And we're not even through with this story yet, you know, in Acts 16. Go to Romans, well, we're still in Romans 8. I want to see a couple more high watermark lessons of the full overcomer that are found here in the remaining verses of Romans 8. How about this verse that you all probably know, at least have underlined in your Bible, Romans 8:28. You can just say Romans 8:28 and we all know what it means. And we know something. Well, do we? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This isn't in my notes, but I remember in John Hill, Brother Hill's son, he was in the Navy and he called his dad from afar. And you've all heard the story. Dad, I got a broken jaw. And Brother Hill says, praise the Lord. Now, why would he say that? Was he happy he had a broken jaw? No. He was seeing by faith that the Lord was answering his prayer for John. But Dad, you don't understand. They broke my jaw earlier, you know. Praise the Lord, you know. All things, Romans 8:28, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Okay. We've all had tests and trials, and we call our pastor maybe or somebody and says, oh, I'm going through this. It's horrible. Well, did we say praise the Lord? Look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. See, these things happen for our benefit if we want God's best. And we might not realize the full impact of this statement, Romans 8:28, while we are in our own midnight tests, but by faith we do know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. And then I'll give you one more highlight, might be plural here, before we get back to Acts 16, and that's in Romans 8:35 through 39. It says here, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? No. Or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our midnight tests and our midnight trials prove his sugeronimus, joint heirs with Christ, love for us, and further shows us that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, back to Acts 16:35. Paul sees some of this happening in his own life. It says in Acts 16:35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. The first words we read here in Acts 16:35 is when it was day. This is a phrase that is found five times in Scripture. And we all know by now, especially if we've gone through this Sunday school class any length of time, that the Holy Ghost uses certain phrases a certain number of times for a reason. It's not an accident. The phrase, when it was day, is found five times in Scripture, And five, as you all know, is the number of grace. And there isn't a day that goes by that we're not shown the grace of God. Nor is there a day that goes by that we don't need the grace of God either. Okay? And there's another five-letter word that describes and defines grace and the grace of God. And that five-letter word is Jesus. Okay? Grace, then, should point us to Jesus, and we cannot and should not think of grace without thinking of Jesus. The two go hand in hand. Go to the first chapter of John. The Apostle John couldn't tell us who Jesus was without using the word grace either. And he wrote, the Apostle John did, about Jesus being the epitome of grace. In John 1:14, we read this, "And the Word," that's Jesus, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace and truth are both five-letter words that define Jesus. Okay, we jumped ahead here a little bit, but that's what it is. Never before and never since has anyone come into the world full of grace and truth. We were all conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. Yet, we can all accept Jesus as our own personal Savior and have him, full of grace and truth, dwelling within us. The Apostle Paul wrote it like this in Galatians 2:20, a verse I think most of you are familiar with. Excuse me. Galatians 2:20, "Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You're back in John. Read verse 17. It tells us this about Jesus. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and Jesus are words that depend upon each other. Grace cannot exist without Jesus, and Jesus is grace, full of grace and truth. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, the Apostle Paul expressed his thankfulness for Jesus and the grace of Jesus like this. 2 Corinthians 9:15. "Thanks be to God, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And then turn to Ephesians 2:8. Many of you can probably quote this one, but Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And then to Titus, in Titus 2:11, Paul wrote one more thought about grace, and he wrote many thoughts about grace. He wrote more thoughts about grace than any other writer in Scripture. You can look it up if you don't believe me. Just look up the word grace. See how many times Paul wrote about it. But he wrote this in Titus 2:11, Paul did. "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." So the point is, we find that grace and Jesus are inseparable. We just read back there in John 1, "And the word Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And we also read in John 1:17 that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we mentioned earlier also that truth is another one of those five-letter words that help define Jesus. And in John 14:6, turn there, we'll find Jesus himself giving this description of himself. John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then one more reference I'll give you is Ephesians 4:21. Paul writes there in the last part of Ephesians 4:21 of a statement of fact that the truth is in Jesus. So the number 5 is the number pointing to grace, and grace defines Jesus, and truth defines Jesus, and Jesus is grace and truth, and the truth is in Jesus. So I think we'll call it good for this morning. I'm sorry we ran out of time, but I can't really get through the next thought in the time allotted. So continue to pray for each other and the classes and the pastors and so forth.